So Lord, we bless your name, and we are more than humbled and touched that you would consider us worthy enough to reach down from heaven above for us, Lord, for me. Lord, when we look at the quality of sin and its effect upon the soul, we look at the agony of the cross and what Christ endured. Father, we get a glimpse of what we have been redeemed from. And Father, we are praying even now that you will help us never to forget your love towards us. Never to forget your promise to keep us. Never to forget that nothing can separate us from this love. Never to forget, Lord, that at all times you are there, and that we will one day be with you. Bless your name again, Lord. Bless our time together, for we are gathering in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah and hallelujah. Thank you, Sister Grant, for leading us through those old-time traditional Caribbean choruses. And that's one of the blessings that we want to expound upon as a church, where we are very diverse. We are not one-tracked. We speak to the different characters that we have worshiping with us. We speak to our current context, and we speak to persons who have migrated to this context. And even if persons migrate here and decide to worship at Glory Gospel Church, there is a sense in which they can just fit right in. They can learn about the American culture, but they are not devoid of Caribbean-ness. We are not trying to strip ourselves from who we are. We will hold true to who we are, but we will be absolutely relevant to the times in which we live. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and we will pick up at Psalm chapter 5. And God willing, I hope to get to Psalm 7 tonight. And that will complete the first listing of the Lament Psalms, the Psalms of crying out unto the Lord. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, and Psalm 7 is a period of low time, is a period of distressing times, is a period when the goalpost has been moved, when the boundaries have changed, is a period when the dissatisfactions of life has set in. It's a period when you want to curse, but you can't curse because you are a Christian. It's a period when you really want to give somebody a piece of your mind and your heart, but you can't do it. You have to restrain yourself. You have to practice self-control. What do you do in times like these when life is disorienting? What do you do in times like these when the valley of the shadow of death is all around and you are encompassed round about with nothing but dark clouds? What do you do? And the Psalms gives us a marvelous picture as to how we are supposed to function. I believe if more persons read the Psalms, they would not commit suicide, because there is an avenue of hope. There is an avenue to grieve during times of discontent. There is a place for you to actually work through the difficulties of life. But in our happy-go-lucky society, nobody think that they are supposed to be sad. But there's a place for sadness in Christianity. There's a place for sadness in the scriptures. And Psalm 3 to 7 is that moment of sadness. How do you function when you can't smile? You're going to leave the church? You're going to walk out of your marriage? You're going to walk, leave your kids? No, you can't do that. Life goes on. And you have to learn how to function. By the time you read Psalm 8, a new day has come. And so Psalm 8 is when you move from disorientation to new orientation. So Psalm 8, if you read it, you realize that the psalmist is now extolling God. He's saying here, "Oh Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He is now able to praise the Lord God Almighty. Before, he has committed to praising the Lord God Almighty. So when we read Psalm 3-7, there we find that he's saying, I am going to your temple. I am going to your temple. I am going to your temple. And the church is synonymous to the temple today. No matter how difficult life gets, you have to go to church. You cannot punish the church. You cannot punish yourself by alienating yourself from the church. In the toughest of times, sometimes you have to come in and just sit at the back bench and slip out. I've had to do that many times. Persons, they know there's something wrong, yes, but I don't want to talk about it. I want to run, but I still go to church. And I say, come to church no matter how tough it gets. Somebody talked to me and said, you know, in all fairness, I'm not in a mood to discuss, but I want to be here to hear God's word, to listen to the songs of Zion being done, and to hear the prayers and to read the scripture. The psalmist went to the house of God, but he knew that there is coming a time when he too will be up front lifting his hands. Right now his hands are like 10-pound weights, not 10 pounds, 500-pound weights on each hand. He can't lift them right now because his heart won't allow his hands to go up. But there is coming a time when his hands will be able to be lifted. And that's what we find in Psalm 8 and Psalm 9. So when you read the beginning of Psalm 8, he's extolling God. And when you move to Psalm 9, he's saying what? I will praise you, Lord, with my whole heart. A new day has come. Morning has come. Night has passed. But by the time you read Psalm 10 again, you realize that life takes another turn. Because that's just the movement of life. Life goes up, it goes down, but God is always in control. We have to get rid of this theology that God has to carry us on the smooth road forever. It doesn't work. You will charge God foolishly if you believe God only owes you good. Should we not accept whatever the Lord has placed on our plate? So let us jump into Psalm 5. And remember, we are dealing with the Psalms of disorientation when things around us have been reworked. Give ear to my words, the writer opens by saying, Psalm 5 verse 1, O Lord, consider my meditation. He's saying, Lord God Almighty, I want your ears to come near. I want you to actually set yourself in such a way that you are attentive to my prayer. I want you to show that you are interested in what I'm going to say. And then he said, consider my meditation. Meditation is not the best translation there. It's more like consider my groanings. There are times when words fail. The pressures and the difficulties are too much to be intelligibly uttered. So sighings and groanings are the language, and sometimes even tears are the language that manifests the speech of your soul. What your soul is saying comes out in your tears, comes out in your sighing, and comes out in your groanings. So he said, Lord, I want you to listen to me. Put your ears close to my mouth and consider my groaning. Give heed to the voice of my cry, verse 2 says, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. The psalmist has reckoned that no matter how life gets difficult, there is one person to whom he will go, and that person is the Lord God Almighty. He reckons that God is his king. And this psalm, I think, is a Davidic psalm in the sense that David wrote it. He said, give ear to my cry, the voice of my prayer, my God and my King. This is what separates David from many other persons. David recognized that he was not the King of Kings. David recognized that there was a king that is higher than him. So he, as a little earthly king, is subjected to the heavenly King of Kings. And that is a marvelous picture for leadership. When a leader recognizes that, look, the little position that you have, it's just God lend you that for a little while. And at any time, God can take it back, or God can replace you. God can do whatever he wants with you. You humble yourself. Because no leader lasts in that position forever. After a while, they get old, or they corrupt themselves, or whatever the case may be. But when you recognize that, look, all that is on my plate is from the Lord, it just gives you a new orientation towards life. So he said, my God and my King, to you I pray. Now, let me tell you the truth, brothers and sisters. When the challenges of life set in, we always turn to something. I have friends who turn to food. They call it comfort food. When they are in the low parts of life, they just binge on sweets and on anything that they can find. They just eat profusely because they use that as a coping mechanism. Some persons, they just lock down and watch TV shows, particular TV shows that they believe is good for this kind of thing. Some persons, they just move into a place of silence. They don't talk to anyone. They shut down. They turn to this inward nature that they think is able to suffice. But whenever the difficulties of life set in, let me tell you the truth, brothers and sisters. Be that you do it consciously or not, you always turn to something or to someone. And the writer is saying, the one that I am turning to, God, is you. You are the one that I am turning to when I am low, when I am in my distress, when I am going through the difficulties of life. He said, why will I turn to you? Verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. And that is why some scholars believe that David wrote this the morning after he wrote Psalm 4. Because Psalm 3 and 4 deals with a lot of going to bed. I lay down and you called me to sleep in peace and all that. So they believe that he wrote this next morning that he gets up. That he got up. There is not strong evidence for that, but I can see how persons kind of put 3, 4, and 5 together and believe that is that Absalom relation psalm. As he's running from Absalom, he's talking to the Lord in the evening and in the morning, and the nature of his prayers is that he wants God to deliver him from the many, many, many enemies that are surrounding him, headed by Absalom, his son. So verse 3 says, my voice you shall hear in the morning. And this is a marvelous thing about David. David is known for getting up early. You know, a lot of persons say, I'm not a morning person. And to be truthful, to get up early is a challenge. I mean, to get up when you're not necessarily compelled to get up for work. To get up for the sake of, say, praying is not easy. You can always find an excuse. You can always say, Lord, well, you know, if I get up at 5, maybe at 7, I can still talk to you. But David reckoned that if I should just make a sacrifice and get up a little earlier, it sets things in a little different light. And some person differentiate morning either before sunrise, during sunrise, or just after sunrise. And if you are familiar with the Islamic tradition, they have to pray before the sunrise, and they have 5 prayers that they do according to how the sun moves, and they have to pray bowing to the rising of the sun, and it's a sun god worship and all these things. That's really what it is. But David is saying here that early in the morning, I am getting up and I am seeking you. You see, brothers and sisters, when you are going through difficulties, there's a sense in which you don't want the day to even set itself up without you talking to God about how he's going to deal with you in this day. You don't want the day to start expand itself and the glory of the morning to start come out and you haven't yet talked to God. Okay, Lord God Almighty, you are aware of my situations. What are you going to do in relation to what is surrounding me? You see, the second part of verse 3 says, in the morning, I will direct it to you. That word direct there kind of throw me off. I kind of look at the original text, and the word direct is not a good translation of what that word is saying. That word there has to do with set out. It has to do with lay out in rows. It has to do with spread out or stack up. I will stack up, I will set out before you. And the second part of the phrase here said, and I will look up. I will look up is not the best translation. It's more like, and I will look at it intently. And there is a stem there that has to do with intensifying the verb. I will stand and I'm going to watch it. So I think David is saying, early in the morning, Lord, I will set up a sacrifice and I'm going to offer it to you. And then I am going to watch and see how you're going to respond. It kind of like what Elijah did, but in a different sense here. When Elijah on Mount Carmel set up that sacrifice for God to deliver, show up against the gods of Baal, Elijah set it up and he prayed. Then he waited for God to act. He never went and lit it. He never moved. In essence, he said he prayed and then fire came down from heaven. They want you to know that once Elijah acted, then the ball was now in whichever God he was calling on court for that God to respond. And Elijah acted, and the God of heaven and earth responded. And they are saying, early in the morning here, David has acted and he's sitting now and he's waiting, he's watching intensely for God to respond. What is God gonna do? How is God gonna show up? How is God going to deliver? How is God going to answer? So when you cry out unto the Lord, you will frequently hear words like wait. Wait, I say, unto the Lord. Frequently we'll hear those words like watch and wait. If you read the text thoroughly, you realize that waiting is a Christian virtue. It's a character developing Christian virtue. But when we have become so accustomed to getting what we want when we want it, we believe that even God supposed to oblige us. When you live in a country with so much prosperity like America, it's a marvelous thing for most persons. If you can think about it before long, you can own it. You can either save for it, you can either get a loan for it, but America is known as a country that gives you the opportunity to achieve what you want. And when you have lived like that, I feel like many persons transfer those same things to God. So, Lord, if I want a particular house, I can just work a certain amount of years, have a certain down payment, and then just get the balance because I want that house, and I get that house. But you come and you cry to God for this thing, and the Lord said, wait. And you start get flustered. You start questioning your Christianity. You start wondering about your faith. You start wondering if God is hearing you, and you don't understand that God is making you into a greater Christian. So David said, I'm going to watch. Essentially, I'm going to wait for God to respond. I am not going to preempt God. I am not going to seek to do what Saul did. When Samuel never came, Saul went and he offered a sacrifice. He shouldn't have done that. He's not a priest. He never wanted to wait. And impatience really gets a lot of persons in trouble. So David said, I will wait. Watch it. Let's continue. He says, verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And the word there for dwell has to do with a sojourner or a foreigner coming in and staying with you for a while. And the psalmist is saying here, God, you will not even welcome evil as a foreigner. We know that evil has no place near you. And one of the worst things you can do in the Middle East is to refuse a guest. When someone shows up on your doorstep, you are obligated to host them for 3 days. After 3 days, you can kick them out, as far as I know. But for 3 days, you are obligated to host them. Why? Because living in a Bedouin setting, it's a life or death situation. If someone shows up on your doorstep, possibility is that they're on the verge of death. Where there is only desert all around and no water and little food, and they are so you are obligated to host them. And the writer is saying, the worst of treatment God shows to evil. Remember, this is strong poetry right here. Lord, evil shall not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And this is strong language, but it is true. It is strong language, but it is true. There are some truly iniquitous persons in this world, but they are not on the side of God. There are some very evilous persons in this world. They are not on the side of God. And I pray this morning, and I said it, there are some really unjust persons in this world. I'm not trying to make a pronouncement on the cases in the news right now, but there are unjust persons in this world. And there are unjust persons in this country against minorities. I think that's an obvious assessment of the context in which we live. Writer is saying, brothers and sisters, that the Lord does not take pleasure in wickedness, nor does the Lord take pleasure in the workers of iniquity. The Lord hates all those who work iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And the word for bloodthirsty here is the man of bloods, Ishdamim. That man that love blood. They wipe out villages just to run a pipeline so that they can make some money. The bloodthirsty. They wipe out villages just so that they can raise poppy to make pharmaceutical products. They rage war and countries that do them nothing. Bloodthirsty men, hungry men for blood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Then the writer says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Here is the writer saying again, look, I will be in the house of worship. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. And I believe Psalm 5 and verse 7 here, this is like the center of the psalm. He is propelled by worship and fear of the Lord. And he wants you to understand that fear of the Lord leads to worship, and proper worship of the Lord God Almighty leads to fearing him. Fearing him. Walking in that reverence before him. You know, there is a sense in which the Bible even wants us to think about what you say, because you shall stand before God for your speech. So there is that reverence that you have before God, that not even certain jokes you don't run. Certain jokes are just, they're just not right. It's an irreverency in a sense towards the God that creates you and the God before whom you shall stand. So I can't hit it hard enough that David always went to the house of God. No matter how corrupt he was in sinning, he always went back to the house of God. He said, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." Now, this is some very serious language here. Remember, brothers and sisters, that David was a very powerful man. He was a very dangerous man. I mean, very vicious man. He's a serious military genius. He is killing bears and killing lions from he was young. This guy feared nothing. He's very militaristic and vicious. But David recognized that when it comes to evil men assaying or evil men coming against him, his first response is not to take the matter in his own hands. He recognized that when the challenges of life comes upon him, his first response is not to go and figure things out himself. He always takes the matters to God. He always carry these persons to God. Infrequently, you see him give any names. You see, he always just talk about my enemies, those that uprise against me, or the situation. I walk to the valley of the shadow of death. But he's not necessarily naming persons because it's not a Jewish thing to do. But David frequently will carry the context to the Lord, carry the situation to the Lord. And he's saying, "Lord God Almighty, hear me right now. I am going to worship you, and I want to walk in your righteousness." This is very interesting because I believe that we are living in a time when righteousness is challenged. I feel like Christians are asking, well, how close to the other side can I go and still be a Christian? They are not asking how far away from the world I can get, you know. How far away from the things and the pleasures of this life I can get. How close to the Lord I can get and walk into righteousness. They more are trying to figure out what is most acceptable from the world for me to suck into my life and properly worship the Lord God Almighty. But let me tell you this, if you're going to follow God, nothing. Nothing at all as it relates to living for God and clinging to the things of the world you can bring. You can't serve the both. You have to recognize that the world is there for God to use it to advance your life. But the world is not there for you to use it to glorify God. No. That's never how it is pictured in the Bible. That's why Jesus said, okay, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. You are in the world, you function in the world, but your duty is not to try and use this world, so to speak, or the things of the world to glorify God. No, you allow God to use the things of the world to enhance your Christianity. He knows what to take out of the world. He knows what jobs to give you out of the world. He knows what family members, what friends. He knows what cars, what property to give you out of the world. God knows. But when you are going to seek out those things as close as to it as possible, when you are going to seek out even the pleasures of this life, the pleasures of this world, and this is a huge challenge for young people, young persons who have seen the TV shows and they have seen their friends live a certain way and they want to follow the Lord. It's a massive challenge for them. Which relationship can I go in? How far in the relationship can I go? How close to the edge can I go and still be a Christian? It's a very dangerous thing. And I've seen it happen so frequently where many persons, they play with the edge, play with the edge, play with the edge, until one day they don't care about God anymore. I've seen this. I've seen this so, and I'm not in Christianity longer than many of you, but I've seen where persons have set themselves to get as close as to living in the world as possible and walking with Christ. And they tried to figure out, how close can I go? But before long, you realize that you can't serve both. It is God or nothing. You have to deny yourself. You have to forsake the pleasures of this world. You have to, in a sense, lose this world. Take up your cross and follow Him. You can't look to gain the world and follow the Lord. It's not the Christian position to gain the world. If the Lord wants to give the things of the world unto the Christian for His glory, when I say the things of the world, I mean like the things that you need to function in the world. I know you understand that. If God wants to give that, that's God's prerogative. But you do not sacrifice or question God for the things of the world. And then if He doesn't give it, then you're going to seek to get it. And I tell you the truth, this is one of the great challenges I believe Christianity is facing now. Because many persons have set themselves to say, I have to have certain things in life. But really? I have to achieve certain things in life. And I have to do this. Because that is what is going to decide if I'm successful in life or not. But really, who determines what is success? The media? The American dream? And I've seen it now where even Sundays are becoming so challenging for believers, because believers who wouldn't even take a job on a Sunday back in the day, now it's just normal. It's normal to give up the Lord's day because there are some things that I just have to have. I will never sacrifice that day. I have to, well, I can give the church a peace, but, and I realize that faith has taken on new meaning, and persons are wondering, how close can I go and just still be okay? And I always say, brothers and sisters, the thing to do is not to play with the edge. You want to move as far as from that as is possible and allow the Lord to have His way. You see, if the Lord calls the shots in your life, I tell you the truth, He can take out what is off the world and really put it in front of you. You really don't have to go and fight for it. You really don't have to give up your Sunday, give up your day of worship and your rest, your Sabbath. Some persons have never taken a day where they just relax and do nothing for years. For years, they have never taken a day and said, I'm just going to be still, probably read my script. I'm just going to spend this day and do nothing. They have lived for 30, 40, 50 years, and they have never taken a day to just rest. But this is in the scriptures. This is in the scriptures where you have a day of rest. And then you wonder why you have all these arthritis and all these different pain at the hair and the pain. The day that you should be resting, you're worrying. And you spend these days worrying and worrying and worrying and worrying over and over and over and over. God can't get through. David said, watch this. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. I want to go the way of righteousness. I don't want to go to this edge. I want you to really make me committed to your way of righteousness. My enemies are there, Lord, but guess what? I want to be in the way of righteousness. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, and their inward part is destruction. The throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. When my enemies speak, it is only death. There are some persons in this world, I don't know if they can say any good thing. They tear down, they kill with their lips, they cut up, they murder, they slaughter. They really wreak havoc upon persons with their lips. And the writer says their tongue, their throat, their speech, you know, that's how the Bible referenced the word nefesh in Hebrew that deals with soul as well, has to do with the throat. That also talks about your speech, that your life source. That Lord God Almighty is an open grave, open tomb. People just fall in and die. Death is what comes from their lips. Bitterness, no life, no help. And we can't be a church here at Glory Gospel Church, a church where people have open tomb in their throats. No. We won't pull people down. We're going to lift people up. We won't pull people in the grave where death and bone and skeleton and decay is and maggots. That's not where we're going as a church. And I tell you the truth, when I hear persons, you know, trying to, but this, I said, no. If you have a challenge, you're going to talk to the person and we're going to work it up, but you're not going to tear down. No. I don't feel good. You're not going to make me feel good when you tear down X with me. No. It's not going to work. You want us to be good partners. You know, I have a good person by my side. Yes, you're going to be by my side, but we are going to speak life. Life is what we are going to speak, not death, because God hates and detests those whose throat is an open tomb. Hear the text. Verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. Remember I talked about, for you, O Lord, are a shield for me. And we talked about that the other day from Psalm 3 and verse 3. But the writer is saying here, brothers and sisters, as a believer, you know, it's a remarkable thing. You don't have to worry about life. You really don't. Does that mean you don't have dreams and passions and cares and concerns? No, that's not what I'm saying. The writer is saying, as far as your life is concerned, the totality of it, from your birth until your death, is in the hand of God. And he has already schematized and planned it out. God already set your tomorrow. He already set up your next week. And he's saying, okay, there's nothing you can do to really change what God has for you tomorrow. Nothing. Because in essence, you might say, I'm not going to do that, or not going to. But God wants you to do what he wants you to do. So you might think you are leading, but you are really not leading. Because God will always control all things. He will always be sovereign over all things. So what about tomorrow? And I said it. The writer says, look, my enemies are come upon me, but I know something. I know that God has my tomorrow in his hands. So I don't have to worry about it. He will always ensure that I am taken care of. It's so remarkable. I don't know if you do this sometime, but if you ever stop and think about some things that you used to worry about, like some things that you thought were just these mountains in your life, and 2 years after the event and 3 years after the event, you look back at it and you say, Lord God, just forgive me. Forgive me. Oh, I almost cursed you. Oh, I came so close to like charging you foolishly. Oh, I acted. Oh, I behaved like a child. But God is so loving and forgiving. But when we look back at those moments, we should always recognize that, look, God always comes through. And he says it here, let everyone who put their trust in you rejoice. See, if you believe in the Lord God Almighty, brothers and sisters, God will always ensure that there is a joy on your face. There's a smile on your lips. God will always ensure that the things that surrounds you inside and out, that he overcomes the challenges. Are you willing to get up early in the morning like David and to offer your sacrifice of prayer before him and to sit back and watch? Are you willing to do that? That's the challenge. Because we feel like if we talk to him 6 o'clock, by 7 o'clock, he better start acting. But we can't be God. We can't be God. So the writer says here, recognize that the Lord will bless the righteous. He will bless the righteous. God will not cause the righteous to be forsaken. He will bless the righteous. But notice, the righteous, the one that has set himself to walk rightly. And that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is actually, is more a verb than a state. It's that sense of setting yourself to do the right things. And even Psalm 1, if you really press it, you might get a psalm of righteousness. You're not going to do certain things. You're not going to stand certain places. You're not going to sit certain places. That is what righteousness is about. You're going to set your hands to do the right thing. Your mouth is going to say the right thing. Your heart is going to think the right thing. And your feet, they are going the right places. That is what righteousness is about. And I tell you the truth, brothers and sisters. Yes, we are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the state that we get through the blood of the cross. But you also have to walk in righteousness. When I go home, I have to live righteously with my wife. It's a huge and beautiful thing that the Lord is doing as he's working out in me the challenges and learning how to live righteously. But I have to set myself that, look, how I speak have to be righteous. How I live behind her and in front of her has to be righteous. Because righteousness is not only the state that you have in Christ, but is also what you do as a person. When persons see you show up on work on time, they know that you are walking in accordance to righteousness. But if you're always late and you leave early, they know you don't practice what you preach. They know that. They don't have to say it. They laugh in your face, but they know it. But when you can come early and you leave on time and you do your work during the day, you don't spend extra time on your lunch time, and you are always intelligent in your speech, in the sense that you're not talking to others, and while they want to get you in a clique here and a clique there, you always know what is right. And you say, well, you know, we have to pray for this person. And you always set the conversations right, and they try to pull you in this loose talk, and you always seek to be, and after a while they start to recognize that, no, we can't touch this one. Righteousness has been manifested by the way that you live. They don't know that you are a Christian until they see it. Until they see it. So you could wear the pastoral garb, but that don't say a thing. But the way that you live, testify that you are walking righteously. Let us jump to Psalm 6. Another beautiful psalm. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And if you have a Bible, with heading, you might realize that they note this one as a psalm of distress. And there are distressing times. By the way, America is going through a distressing time right now. It's almost every week now. It's like it. I was saying to my wife, America is fastly becoming like the Middle East. There are not a lot of mass suicide bombers, but every now and again, there is just this mass shootings. So many families tonight are having vigils and wakes and crimes. You know the amount of mothers who can't sleep, and aunts and cousins, where innocent persons, and I tell you the truth, that too with the African American guys, that those really moved me. I don't know if you saw the videos, but just the agony, especially of the one with the girl in the car. Just imagine what that must be like to see your spouse get shot right beside you with your child in the back. Look, if you put yourself in these positions, you realize that these are not clean and pretty stuff. You know, we are in different states, so we are a little bit removed. But these persons are living with the sound of the gunshot that they heard that took out their lover every night. It's really a distressing time in this country. Really a distressing time. And Christianity, I believe, is really being pummeled. And the way of righteousness is really being challenged. And I say this to some, I don't remember who I was talking to, but a lot of persons don't recognize the importance of the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s. When persons died for doctrine, when they gave their lives for the theology of Scripture, where they believe that the Bible alone is sufficient for daily living. And they were burned at the stake. They were killed in some of the most public and gruesome ways just because they stood for the Scripture. And guess who was behind the majority of these killings? The Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation people stood against the Jesuit movement to water down the Scripture and to take it out of the hands of the people. And they gave their life for indulgences, for purgatory, all these things that they cook up, which is a profit-making thing that really tramples on the Word of God. They gave their life for these things. And right now we have a Jesuit Pope again. And the purpose of the Jesuit Pope is to return the Roman Church back to what it was before the Reformation. So you realize that the Pope before this one had to resign. He was not functioning in his capacity. How many popes you know resign? Just think about it. But he had to resign. And they are very strategic. They are very cunning. And I realized that as these world leaders start to meet with this Pope, I saw the head of Apple just went there, the head of Google, Schmidt, I think his name is, he just went there. And I realized, why are all these tech companies and these rights movement people, why are they meeting with the Pope? What's the purpose? Well, you can just Google these things if you. They are there online for you to. And I realized that as things work out in the Roman system, and you can read the book of Revelation as to the prominence of the Roman system, especially in the last days, as things filter through the Roman system, the mountain with seven heads, then all of a sudden, Christianity and Orthodox conservative biblical Christianity is being pummeled from left, right, and center. Now, you might think that's a coincidence, but it's not. It's not. So we recognize, brothers and sisters, that we are living in a country where persons are seeking to find ways to keep the word of God, but just function. Just wiggle up yourself and give them a seat. And I tell you the truth, I am at this school here, I won't give the name, at the seminary. One of the professors is having a warm time because his wife is a pastor and she's now marrying openly homosexual persons. And the seminary is, you know, this is a well respected person at the seminary, and they you know, he's trying, as he come in class, and he's trying to figure out, you know, but probably the Bible, and he's trying to put in his little butts, and he's a bright gentleman, and we respect him, older gentleman, closer to his 80s, and he's trying to put in his butts and his hands and his all souls and all these conjunctions, because that is what happens when you start to try and wiggle up yourself. When you start to try and shiver, when you start to try and shake up yourself so that Orthodox Christianity can fit in into the world. But it can't. It can't. We are in a distressing times. We are in a distressing time. And the writer is saying, Lord God Almighty, I want you to hear us. I want you to hear me. Have mercy, O Lord, upon us. And I can see the psalm even speaking to the host of conservative Christians who believe that the Bible is the word of God. And I love the people of this church, but I just realize that we are in such a time when the Bible and the word of God is so challenged. But I want us to be fighting for the word of God. I want us to fight to have it preached properly, to read it properly, to question persons about what they say about it. Because the Holy Spirit gives interpretation. And when someone starts to go off kilt, you can sense that, wait, this doesn't seem to line up with other parts of the text. But if you're not reading it, then anyone can preach. Maybe I can come and say something. I just say, well, good one, Pastor. But is it really a good one? Is it? I could see the psalm speaking to the church where the Lord is saying, Lord, do not rebuke us. We want to be faithful to your word. Do not be angry at us, Lord God. Do not chasten us in your hot displeasure. We do not want to give in to the pressures and the ways of this world and face your wrath. Lord God, we want you to have mercy on us, for we are weak. Verse 2. We want you to hear us, Lord. For there is a remnant that have settled that, come what may, they are going to follow you. And when we read words like, how long, Lord? We can just hear the punch of the writer's heart. How long will you allow this injustice to go on? And the same thing happened during the time of Nero, when they were really giving it to the Christians and they were pouring tar on them, similar to Barbara Green, similar to that kind of chemical. They were pouring these things on the Christians and tying them to posts and different posts. And Nero used to just light them and say, hail, you are the light of the world. When you read just some of the agony that the Christians endured, you can just hear them shouting, oh Lord, how long? But while we pray, we have to watch. While we offer our sacrifices. Sunday after Sunday, we gather, we worship, we preach the word, we cry out to God, and then we watch. We won't go ahead of him. We offer our sacrifices, but we watch. We wait on him. When you read the book of Revelations, you realize that there is this nice poetry there where there are some souls under the altar crying out, oh Lord, how long? How long, Lord God Almighty? It's a very serious prayer. How long will you allow these things to stay? Yes, we can pray it personally. You know, sometimes you're going through some things and it's just thicket on the left side and thorns on the right side and under your feet is just hard stones and above your head the ceiling is like this high and you just claustrophobic and things are just challenging and there's a sense in which when life just surrounds you like that and you can't get no elbow room, you want to say, oh Lord, how long? I understand, and God sees that and God knows it as well. we cry out as a church, and I know I'm speaking for many, many Christians all over this country who sees the movement. You know, that's a new term, right? The movement. Everybody marching in the movement. Who sees the movement? And they're asking, oh Lord, how long? Even with some of the things that have happened just this past week, there are some persons crying out and say, oh Lord, how long? How long will it last? Then he says, return, O Lord, verse 4. Let me just bring it down. I really wanted to get to Psalm 7, but I don't know if I will get there tonight. He says, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I like this part of the Psalms. In fact, it's one of my favorite parts of the Psalms. Because I said, Lord, I want you to make a way for those who are alive to praise you right now. Even in this church, give persons a heart to worship you. Because when they are gone, if they even go, Lord God, now, who is going to praise you? Who? And so too, Lord, help me to open my mouth. I'm not giving up my praise and the responsibility of worship to another. No. He says, when I go to the grave, I can't open my mouth anymore. That's it. But while I'm alive, I am going to worship you. I am weary with my groaning. Here is that word again. The same word that we find in verse 1 of chapter 6. Sorry, verse 1 of chapter 5. That deals with the translated meditation there. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. The writer is saying, I am always crying. Even throughout the night, I am crying. I am crying. And I tell you the truth, brothers and sisters. You know, tears. Every time you turn on the news, you just see tears. I don't see a lot of good stories. I've been saying this a while now. I don't see a lot of good stories in the news anymore. If you go to London, it's just sad stories. You go to the Middle East, it's just sad stories. Stories after stories. Talk about America. Talk about the Caribbean. It's just sad stories, sad stories, sad stories, stories of just tears. There are many, many persons spending their night wetting their bed with their tears. That's what the psalmist is saying he did here. He says, the anguish that surrounds me, it is heavy, and I drench my couch, the bed on which I sleep. It is swimming with water. I'm swimming in my tears. That's a strong poetic language there to say he's really crying a lot. In Jamaica, they were saying crying, 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 crying. That's the D stem, D canchin, the PL is intensified. He cries a lot. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Then he finished by saying, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. I'm going to stop here tonight. I really wanted to touch Psalm 7, but next time, hopefully, we'll touch Psalm 7 and move on. You know what this Psalm 6 reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remind me of Jesus wanting that cup to pass, and the anguish of his soul. And Luke records that his sweat came like drops of blood. And that is that sense in which he was drenched, if you will, with tears. He was at the highest point of grief and agony. And he's saying, oh Lord, how long? And I can read the psalm. If you read Psalm 6 and you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will see how it fits perfectly. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. This is just the agony of a soul being worked out. I can just imagine Jesus thinking of Psalm 6 when he says, Father, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me. I can see Psalm 6 just in his mind, where he's crying to the Lord, he's pleading to him, begging God to break through. But he finished by saying, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. If you had a psalm like this in the back of your head, like I believe Jesus probably did, when he went before Pilate, when they were slapping him in his face and spitting in his face, you know how serious of a disrespect that is when someone spits in your face, especially in those cultures? When they were pressing the thorns on his head, mocking him and say, who hit you? And they were playing this old-time game where they would blindfold him and all kind of thing. They were taking him for a fool. I could just see him saying, Lord, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. That is why frequently when they were questioning him, what did he do? He did not answer when they were challenging him. Because he knew that in times of trouble, when you have a Gethsemane experience like he had, God will always show up. He will always deliver. So Jesus went through a time of great distress, and he cried unto the Lord. And God really brought him through some difficult times, didn't he? He didn't call 10,000 angels or legions of angels. He went through the agony. He lived it. But look where our Lord is right now. And look at the joy that we have right now. And look at the beauty that awaits us on the other side. Let us recognize that weeping may last for a night, but joy always comes in the morning. You know why joy comes in the morning? Because God controls the morning. And God controls our life. Isn't that remarkable? That's such a remarkable thing. May God help us never to forget those truths as we read his word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we see where David sets himself to walk in the way of righteousness. He never sought to live for the world so that he can please you. But he sought to live for you, and you gave him all that he needed. Lord, we saw where he is crying out to you, where he was crying out to you, and he was saying, oh, long. His bones are weak. Have mercy, Lord, our enemies are around. Personally, we are probably going through some tough times. And we are asking, how long, Lord? How long? Lord, even as a church, things are not as they ought to be. I don't know if they will ever be like they ought to be, but Lord, there are some things that we need you to work out. How long? When we look at the Christianity in the world today, Christians are being pummeled. We see where persons have set themselves up as the Father on earth. You have said in your word that we are not to call any man Father. And they have set themselves up almost like a God, where they can speak infallible things. And we see where, Lord God, in the past, these persons have really hurt the church. Those who believe that the Bible is the word of God, all of it, and none else. And I think, Lord God, we are seeing similar movements afoot, where corporations and movements and leaders of different governmental elements have decided to array themselves, set themselves against Orthodox, conservative, Bible-believing Christianity. And Lord God, we have been pummeled and pushed different sides, and media and the movies of Hollywood and Bollywood and all the other concoctions of media marketing have set themselves against your church and your word. But we know, Lord God, that you hear us when we call. The enemies are around. They are mighty and powerful. But we trust in the Lord our God. So, Father, early in the morning, we are crying unto you. Help us to really take that part literally, where we seek you early. And then we will watch. Then we will wait for you to respond. May we as a church, Lord, seek you and wait for your response, knowing that the prayers of the righteous one really availeth much. So may our faith increase. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and